would, to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, and this morning we'll be taking up the first 11 verses. Genesis chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land in which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window, and he saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And then Abimelech called Isaac, and he said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." And so Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now also to the preaching of his holy and inspired word. As we approach the passage before us this morning, we might wonder why the Lord has given it to us here in this place in the book of Genesis. I mean, of course, we know that one of the reasons the Lord includes accounts like this one in his scriptures is for the purpose of providing his people with good and also bad examples of how we ought to live as the covenant people of God. We know that the scripture is inspired by God and profitable to us in various ways, not least of which, of course, is to provide us with godly and ungodly examples of how to live. But with that said, and with the account before us this morning, we do well to note that this account hasn't been included only to provide us with lessons in morality, though it does include those lessons for sure, as we shall see. Indeed, there is a lot more to this account than just the bad and good examples of the patriarch. And we're going to glean some of those things when we stop and ask ourselves why it is that this account was included here in this particular place within this particular book of Genesis as a whole. You see, when you take a step back and you look carefully, this chapter actually seems out of place. It seems out of place. I mean, think about it. Last week, we just covered the birth of Jacob and Esau, and we covered that whole scenario of how Esau sold his birthright. He despised his birthright. Well, in the next chapter, chapter 27, we're going to get back to the lives of Jacob and Esau and back to that ongoing conflict between the older and the younger brothers. But here, in chapter 26, it seems like we're taking a step backward in history, right? It seems like this is an account in Isaac's life prior to the birth of his sons. So why is it placed here? Why do we find what we find here in chapter 26? Well, we get a hint to that answer by going back to the last verse of the previous chapter. You'll recall that the last words of chapter 25 were these: "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Esau despised his birthright. Well, what's the major subject of chapter 26? It's about the birthright. It's about the birthright. We're going back to talk and look a little bit more intently at the birthright, the blessings of the covenant. You see, we're going to look at the promises of God, the covenant mercies of God that he had made to Abraham and to his seed, right? You see, overall, what we see in this account is that God reiterates his promise of blessing to Abraham's seed, Isaac. And he even protects and he preserves the blessings that are related to the birthright, even in this account, by intervening in the life of Abimelech and not allowing any of the Philistines to take Rebekah as one of their wives and disrupt God's plan for the promised seed. So the covenant mercies are on display once again, and God's gracious preservation of these blessings to his people. That's the main emphasis, the main thing that we're to glean from this account. So chapter 26 is really about the birthright that we were looking at back in chapter 25. The covenant promise that was made to Abraham, and that same covenant promise that was propagated and perpetuated to Isaac and also to his children. The passage, you see, is telling us about the conferring of those same covenant promises that the Lord had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to the descendants who would come after him. See, the covenant promises were not for Abraham alone, but they were also for his descendants. And so before moving on and getting fully into the lives of Jacob and Esau, God, through his servant Moses, wants to remind us of the fact that the baton was, in fact, passed on to the patriarch Isaac. We need to know, and we need to see this, and the Lord has given it to us here in chapter 6. Now, if you've been with us through our journey throughout Genesis, then you'll know that this passage here in chapter 26 is very much like another passage we have seen before. In fact, many of the things that we find in this chapter are so similar to what happened in the life of Abraham that some of the higher critics claim that it's really the same story, and that what we have here really is the mistake of a redactor, not knowing who the story was about. So he puts the same story in both places, and really what he did was he made a mistake. He says the same story over and over again and just mixes up the names as to who it was that they are about. Others say that the redactor was so sloppy that he didn't even realize that he had two of the same stories within the book of Genesis. Well, we can rest assured that these events are in fact unique to Isaac, just as the events in chapters 20 and 21 were unique to Abraham. In fact, we see that even in the way that Moses brings this matter to our attention here in chapter 6. Moses even realized, you see, that there could be some confusion along these lines, and he goes out of his way then to tell us plainly in the opening words of the chapter that there was a famine in the land, listen, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. This Moses, by the inspiration of the Spirit, helps us to know, in fact, that there is no mistake made here, that this is, in fact, as uncanny as it seems, as ironic as it seems, that Abraham would have blown it two times in this way and that his son also would blow it in the same way. Nevertheless, God includes it here, right? These are different periods of history, and the son ends up committing the same sins as his father. Indeed, as the account unfolds, it's easy to see that there are enough differences between the two accounts to make it plain to see that we do, in fact, have two similar, though very distinct, stories. In fact, when you think about it, folks, anybody who has studied history, especially family histories, can easily understand just how often history does repeat itself within our family lines. There are examples, too many to number, of children making the same exact mistakes, falling into the same exact sinful patterns of their parents, which we're going to consider a little bit more in just a moment. But this is a normal way in which things play out in this cursed world, right? Now, as we think about Isaac, though, Isaac, really, when you think about it, he wasn't, when you think of the extraordinary patriarchs, he wouldn't be one of them, right? He's not among the extraordinary patriarchs. In fact, very little is said of him in the Holy Scriptures. Of all the patriarchs, Isaac lived the longest, and yet we know the least about him. One commentator has said of him that he was an ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. Well, even though Isaac's birth was anything but ordinary, I think it can be said that apart from experiencing this extraordinary visit from the Lord, as we see in this account, his life really was quite ordinary. And we can see this especially in his trials and temptations. His trials and temptations are the ones that everyday Christians, even you and me, can relate to because they are common to us as the people of God. And so with that, let's look at the first trial that is revealed to us here in this account, this first trial of Isaac. We're told that a famine had struck the land. And so what do we find Isaac doing? In light of this famine, what does he do? Well, he does the same thing his father did, right? He does the same thing his father did. He starts making his way down to Egypt. In other words, in the face of his trial, he basically set out to solve the problem in his own wisdom, right? In his own wisdom. Now, it would have been great, wouldn't it? It would have been great to read here that there was a famine in the land and that the very next thing we read is, that therefore Isaac sought the Lord, right? He was a man of prayer after all. We know that about him. But that's not what we read. Instead, Isaac, in this instance, sets out to fix his problems in his own strength, in his own wisdom. Now, even though we are not told explicitly that he set out to go down to Egypt, we know that this was likely what he planned to do based on how the Lord speaks to him here in the account. The Lord tells him to not go down to Egypt. The Lord tells him, do not go down to Egypt. And so the question, of course, is why would the Lord tell him to not go to Egypt unless he was planning to do that? And so as Isaac then went to Gerar, on his way to Egypt, we're to understand here that Isaac was looking to solve this issue in his own strength. And even perhaps, as we see the Israelites doing later, looking to the world to find relief, right? Go down to the area down south and we'll just reside there and we'll just figure it out and we'll live among the Egyptians for a time. And so Isaac was looking somewhere else other than to the Lord for the solution to this problem. Well, as said before, Isaac was very much an ordinary man with ordinary trials and ordinary temptations. All of us can relate to what he had done here because fact of the matter is, folks, we do the same thing at times, don't we? We do the very same thing at times. How many times does a trial come your way, temptation come your way, and the first thing you do is you try to figure out a solution in your own wisdom and in your own strength? How many times has there been a problem, a financial problem, a relationship problem, and the first thing you do is you do something other than go to the Lord with your problem? Instead, you immediately put your hands to the plow and get to work and trying to solve the problem yourself, right? Ourselves. We do this. Well, it's the same in what we see here with Isaac. And again, it's unfortunate that this is a common trial and a common failure that we find among the people of God. But as we're reminded of this, and as we see this unfold here in the account, let us remember that the Lord is, in fact, the first one to whom we must turn when we encounter trials and temptations. Well, in verses 3 to 5, we notice that the Lord repeats all the promises that he had sworn to Abraham. And in fact, he even expands on them a little bit, doesn't he? I mean, he talks about some things in this reiteration of the covenant promises. We see rather than just promising him the land in the singular, that now the Lord is telling him he's going to have the lands in the plural. And though it was implied previously when the Lord spoke to Abraham that God would be with him, here it's actually explicit. God says to Isaac, I am with you and I will be with you. These are expansions, right? More clarifications. The further we go along in the history of redemption, the covenant of grace and its beauties unfold more and more and more until they culminate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so there's an unfolding here of the covenant promises in this account. And so what we see here in the Lord going to Isaac and reiterating these promises and the covenant mercies of God is something that the Lord would continue to do time and time again with his people. As the Lord had made promises to Abraham, so then does he repeat those promises to Abraham's son Isaac. And what do we find but Isaac believing, just like his father. He believes in the Lord. He believes in the promises being made to him. And so this whole chapter convincingly shows that the covenant promises the Lord made originally with Abraham had also then been extended to Isaac, just as the Lord had promised. And indeed, in this way, we're reminded of the very thing that Peter reminded his hearers when he was telling them about the promises of God and their relationship to those promises. The Lord says the promises to you and to your children. Isaac is a child of Abraham. And just as it passed on to him, it passed on to Jacob. And just as it passed on to Jacob, it passed on to Jacob's sons. On and on it goes, and on it unfolds in a glorious and marvelous way within the covenant community of the people of God. You see, we're reminded here that the gospel isn't just for some. The gospel isn't just for kids. The gospel is not just for your mom and your dad. The gospel is for you also. And the gospel is for those inside and outside the covenant. Each individual must hear it, and each individual must own it for himself or herself. Okay? Abraham had to hear it. Isaac had to hear it, and the both of them had to own it. The adults here in this place need to hear it, and they need to own it. And the children in our midst also need to hear it and own it. You see, it wasn't good enough for Isaac to have been the son of Abraham. That wasn't enough. The promise, as we know, ultimately points to Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in Christ. He is the birthright. It wasn't enough for Isaac just to have simply been a physical descendant of Abraham. He had to hear the gospel and he had to believe the gospel as well. And likewise, it's not good enough, children, to be born in a covenant family. It's not good enough, and it won't be good enough for you to be able to, for you to just say, well, my mom and my dad are Christians. That won't do it. You need to be a Christian. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Now look again at verses 3 to 5, and let's especially look at verse 5 for a few moments. As it's worded here, the covenant promises seem to be conditioned upon the perfect obedience of Abraham. Well, given all that we know about the covenant of grace, how are we to understand this? We've seen enough of Abraham's life, haven't we, to know that he didn't obey the Lord perfectly in all things. He didn't. He was a sinner, just like you and just like me. So why then is this verse, verse 5, why is it worded in the way that we find it? Well, we need to remember, first of all, that these promises are within the covenant of grace. God is gracious to his people. But secondly, we must remember that also in light of that and with that, all men are also sinners, even those who are in covenant with the Lord. Right? Abraham, again, was a sinner just like you and me. And so really, when we look at this, in light of what we know about God's covenant of grace and in light of what we know about mankind, the only possible way, or at least in my mind at least, that Abraham can be said to have kept God's commands, statutes, and laws is in Christ, in his union with Christ. Think about what is said earlier in verse 3. And let us understand verse 5 in light of what was said in verse 3. God says there, I will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. That's the same promise, isn't it? It's the same promise that we lay hold of as the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. The Lord confirms the oath. The Lord is the one who confirms the oath that he swore to Abraham and to his descendants. Notice, the Lord is the one who confirms the covenant. He is the one who reiterates the promises and confirms it. Now, granted, we have to then look then and try to better understand what verse 5 means in light of this truth. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws. No doubt we can't read this verse in separation from all that is going on here within the reiteration of the covenant promises. There is no doubt a connection to be seen between the promises, these covenant promises, and Abraham's obedience. We can't say that there is no connection because it's right here in front of us. But in what ways are these things connected? In what ways are they connected? Now, sanctified common sense tells us that this verse cannot be saying that the basis for enjoying the covenant promises rested in the obedience of Abraham. It can't be saying that. Again, Abraham was a sinner. He did not obey God perfectly. And as we saw earlier in chapters 12 and 15 and 17, the covenant the Lord made with Abraham was not a covenant of works. So how do we reconcile all this? Well, you recall that it was by his faith, that is Abraham's faith, in the promise of the gospel that Abraham was counted as righteous in God's sight. Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. We know that. Abraham's righteous standing in the eyes of God was ultimately by faith in the promise of God. Faith in the promise of the Savior. And folks, this is important for us to understand. Let me share with you just a couple of quotes from a couple different men, three men, the first of which being John Gill. John Gill said this. He said, here, in light of verse 5, here seems to be something wanting. So he also recognizes there's a problem here, right? There's something that needs to be reconciled in verse 5 with what we know about the rest of Scripture. He says, here seems to be something wanting. For the words are not to be joined with the preceding as if Abraham's obedience was the cause of the above promises made to Isaac or to himself. So it can't be that. J.G. Voss says, yet, in light of these truths, yet the basis of the promises was not man's faithfulness, but Jehovah's oath, as seen by the last clause in verse 3. The basis of the promises was not human works, but divine grace. Look at verse 3. I, God says, will perform the oath. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. Who's performing the oath? God is. And then finally, listen to the way Vern Poitras puts it. He puts it like this. He says, a short summary might say that the instances of unconditional promises in the Old Testament anticipate the security that God gives us when he guarantees the eternal salvation that's in Christ. The instances of conditions in the Old Testament anticipate both the necessity of Christ's own obedience and the reality that when God works salvation in us, he brings about obedience in us. This working in us is part of the total process of salvation. In other words, we should expect to find instances in which we see this aspect of the unconditional nature of the covenant. And we should expect to see that God worked justification in the saints of old just like he does today, by grace through faith. And that also, by grace through faith, God sanctifies his people. But it's all part of the overall promises of God, you see, that are gracious in nature. None of these things are earned by obedience. Not our obedience. I just think back about how the covenant was made with Abraham in chapter 15. Recall, just think about this. I mean, this is the heart of what's going on in the covenant of grace, right? The Lord is the one, we remember, who walked through the divided animal parts, and he walked through those parts by himself. Abraham didn't walk through those animal parts because God knew that in order for the covenant promises to be fulfilled, he would have to be the one to make the demands and also fulfill the demands himself. God knew that he had to keep the covenant for us because we can't do it in our own strength. We're sinners. Adam proved that in a very dramatic way in the garden. So how much more could it be the case that we can't do it after the fall? God must do it all if he's going to save any for himself. And so when God said that he would bless Isaac because Abraham kept his commands, statutes, and laws, it would appear that the Lord is speaking of Abraham as he stood in Christ. As he stood in Christ. In Christ, Abraham had the righteousness of Christ. And so when the Lord looks upon him, he sees him in Christ and he sees him as perfectly obedient. Now, as the Lord spoke these words to Isaac, a point that he was to take away is the fact that God would bless him because of the righteousness of another. There's something to be gleaned that way as well, isn't there? The idea here is that of one being blessed on behalf of another. Isaac is pointed back to his father Abraham, but ultimately, right, both he and Abraham and us and we ourselves must also look to Jesus Christ as the grounds for our righteousness and as the grounds for the blessings that we receive in the covenant of grace. And this is why the psalmist says in Psalm 115, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name glory give." Why? "For your steadfast love and grace, for your covenant faithfulness." He is faithful. Now, before we move on, let me also say and also note that another aspect of God's covenant blessings is that he's at work in us, causing us to will and to do his good pleasure. We've taken up the subject of sanctification when we were in Romans just recently. So we need to remember that these things go together. Justification and sanctification are the works of God. They are the blessings of God in the lives of his people. So it's never the case that obedience is altogether foreign from the covenant of grace. It's not a foreign concept to the covenant of grace. Indeed, even those who claim that the covenant of grace is unconditional have to admit that there are conditions in a manner of speaking, right? It's just that when we talk about being unconditional, what we mean by saying that is that those conditions are worked out for us by the grace of God. Jesus meets the conditions of the covenant. But as it concerns us, it's unconditional, right? We don't do anything to earn these blessings or merit this salvation. It's all done for us in Christ. And those who hold that the covenant is conditional also have to understand it in that very same way. But all that said, in light of his covenant promises and included among his covenant blessings is the fruit of obedience. Not as a quid pro quo, as is a familiar phrase these days, but as a result of the covenant blessings, as the fruit of the covenant itself. Even in the new covenant, the Lord commands us to live in obedience, does he not? Even in the new covenant, the Lord tells us, "Be holy, for I am holy." He tells us to walk in the newness of life that he's given to us, to live in accordance with the commandments that he has given to his people. Obedience is part of the covenant of grace. But just as with Abraham and Isaac, so it is with us. That obedience is never the basis for enjoying the blessings of the covenant. The basis is found in the fact that God has sworn by an oath to bring these things to pass. And he does this in marvelous ways in the lives of his elect. Well, in this account, we do find Isaac exercising his faith. And we see that in the way that he obeys God in staying there in the land of Gerar. The Lord told him not to go down to Egypt, and so he obeys the voice of the Lord, and he stays there in Gerar. It's interesting when you think about it that Abraham left his homeland by faith, but Isaac remained in that land by faith. The two things here are both done by faith. But that said, it wasn't very long after this that we then find Isaac blowing it in a major way. So we find that Isaac walked in the footsteps of his father Abraham, not only in receiving the covenant blessings and promises, but also in committing the same sins as his father. You know, for some reason, unbeknownst to me, it's easier for us to follow the bad examples of our parents than to follow the good ones. Perhaps this is where we get that phrase, like father, like son. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce notes the following in light of this. He says, you know, punishment for the sin of the fathers is usually taken to be some inevitable consequence of the father's sin. which is probably right. But, he says, it is also possible that punishment for the father's sin may be that sin itself. That is, the children may repeat the parents' sin and suffer for it. And he goes on to say that this is an episode here in Genesis 26 for all fathers and for all children. To fathers, it says, what you do will almost inevitably affect your children for good or for ill. And to children, it says, do not follow in the footsteps of your father when he is wrong, but only as he follows Jesus. That's the way to follow your parents, is in the way they follow Jesus. Children, don't follow the bad examples. Don't follow the sinful habits of your parents. Follow the good habits of your parents, the righteous habits of your parents. Folks, we need to be mindful, and this account brings it to our attention, doesn't it? We need to be mindful of how we live before our sons and daughters. They are watching us all the time. They watch all that we do, the good and the not so good. And so we ought not to be surprised when we see our sins being mirrored in the lives of our children. Perhaps this is one of the ways the Lord makes use of rebuking us for our own sins by giving us eyes to see the reflection of our sin in the lives of our children. And you know, it's hard, isn't it, when the Lord rebukes us privately for our sins. But doesn't it hurt all the more when we see our sins on full display in the lives of our children? Aren't those sins all the more ugly when we know that they are a reflection of us in our children? Indeed, our sins are so much more ugly when we see them in the lives of others, but especially when we see them in the lives of our dearly beloved children. Let's be mindful of the fact that we're living our lives on a stage within our homes, and that our children are the audience. And may the Lord grant us the grace to repent on that stage when necessary, so that our children may see not only our sins, but also God's grace at work in us, bringing about repentance, that we may strive then to provide our children with more examples of godly living than sinful living. Well, when Isaac lied about Rebekah being his sister, we find that he committed yet another sin that was very common to man and is very common to man. And that is the sin of lying to protect ourselves. Lying to protect ourselves. God had just appeared to Isaac, and the Lord had just promised to be with him. And yet, in the very next scene, we see that he falls flat on his face. And what's worse is that Isaac probably knew about his father and the ways in which he had sinned, not just once, but twice, in lying about his wife Sarah being his sister, and all the troubles that that would have caused within the line of the covenant. Furthermore, he knew that the way the Lord had so marvelously arranged all things for him in his life, even to be married to this beautiful bride, he was aware of God's hand in it all. And yet what we find here is him being fearful as to whether or not this same God who brought them together in the first place in such a wondrous providential manner could or would protect their marriage by that same providence. Isaac had all this knowledge, he had all this experience, and yet he still falls flat on his face. How did that happen? I mean, wouldn't you think that this would have been one area, at least one area, that he wouldn't have sinned like his father? His father did it twice. And he knew about all the problems that that brought into the line of the covenant. Wouldn't you think this would be the one area that he would have learned? Doesn't add up, right? Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't add up. And that's because we're reminded by this that sin is never logical. Sin is never logical. All sin is illogical. Anytime, folks, anytime we choose to sin rather than to obey God, we're being illogical. Anytime we choose to sin, we're basically saying that we know better than God, which is foolish and illogical. And so as Isaac struggled with these sins that are common to us all, the Lord, we notice, had provided him with a way of escape, didn't he? And that way of escape was God's revelation. The way of escape was God's word. God appeared to Isaac and he said to him, "Do not go down to Egypt." The Lord said that he would be with him and he would bless him and he would give him all sorts of blessings. And with these words, the Lord was giving Isaac what he needed to face his trials that were right around the corner. The Lord told him to remain in the land and that he would bless him. And as the Lord told him this, Isaac was given assurance to know that if he were to stay, the Lord would be with him and the Lord would provide for him. As the Lord told him that he would be with him and that he would be the father of many, Isaac was given assurance to know that no harm would fall upon his head so long as he was not yet a father. He had to have children if he's going to be the father of many. And which wife is the Lord going to bless that those children with? What's his wife right now, his current wife, the wife he had given to him? You see, the Lord was giving him his way of escape for his future meeting with the Philistines. Isaac, when he was asked, he could have told them the truth without any fear at all because of what the Lord had promised to him just a little while before. His way of escape was given to him beforehand in the promises of God. So Isaac should have known better. He had the example of his father twofold. He had firsthand experience in seeing the hand of the Lord working in his life. And he also had the gracious appearance and word of God himself. He had everything he needed to face this trial and to be victorious. But before we come down too hard on Isaac, let us realize that we ought to know better even than Isaac, given where we stand in the covenant, the history of the covenant. We have the examples of our fathers. We have the firsthand experience of seeing the Lord work in our own lives. And we also have the examples and the instructions all throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, we are told that the things which happened to the saints of old are recorded for our instruction. Isaac had some revelation of God's word, but we have the full revelation of God's word. And so we are all the more without excuse for the sins that we commit, given what the Lord has provided for us to face our trials and temptations. And so as the Lord provided a way of escape for Isaac, he provides that same way of escape for us. His word is our rule to direct us in all matters of faith and life. We need to meditate on it day and night. We need to hide it in our hearts that we would not sin against our Lord. And when we are tempted to sin, we should run. Run to God. Run to his word. Run to him for help. You see, one of the problems that we face as Christians is that when we're tempted, so many of us don't look for the way of escape. We don't look for the way of escape. Instead, we panic. And we react out of fear instead of focusing our attention on the Lord and his word. And when we act out of fear, we're prone to sin. Because the fear itself is sin, isn't it? The famine scared Isaac, and he decided that he was going to set out for Egypt. And when he met the Philistines in Gerar, he was scared for his life. And so he lied, right? Fear was the basis of the things that he was doing. And so Christians, when a trial comes our way, let us let us fear sinning against our Lord more than fearing for our lives. Again, the Lord must have first place, you see, in all that we are and all that we do. We need to be more concerned about sinning against our God than we do about what we think we need in this life, or how we would set out to acquire those things in our own strength. As Solomon so wisely ended Ecclesiastes, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." That's the right approach to these things. You know, just like his father before him, when he lied about Rebekah being his sister, in doing this, Isaac risked the honor of his wife and the future of the promised line. After all, what would have happened? What would Isaac have done had a Philistine actually come along and wanted to take her to be his wife? Or, given the culture of that day, what if another Philistine just took her and spent the night with her because that's what he wanted to do? After all, she was no man's wife in their eyes. What would Isaac have done? Would he have given his wife up in order to save his life? Perhaps. It sure seems that way. I mean, wasn't that the whole reason why he lied in the first place, was to protect his life? He was more concerned about his own life and even the honor of his wife and the promised line to come. He feared the Philistines would kill him for his wife because, just like Sarah, she was a beautiful woman. And he was fearful that one of them would want to kill him in order to take Rebekah to be their wife. Now, of course, all lying is sinful. But when you think about it, Isaac's lie was even worse than his father's, because at least Abraham's claim about Sarah being his sister was a half-truth. There was no truth at all, not even a little bit, in what Isaac was saying to them when asked about Rebekah. Now, as mentioned earlier, sin is irrational. Isaac really had no reason to worry about anything happening to himself or to Rebekah. Again, that's just thinking about all of this in light of what the Lord had just done. The Lord had appeared to him. This is no small thing. God appeared. God Almighty appeared to Isaac. And he gave him these words of encouragement. In light of what the Lord had just done with them, did Isaac really think that the Lord was going to allow his promises to fail on account of something that the Philistines might do? Isn't God bigger than all of this? Didn't the Lord make these promises that for sure are going to come to pass? What did he have to worry about? I mean, the Lord had been with him even from his early age. Back in Genesis 22, when Abraham's offering him up as a sacrifice, the Lord preserves his life in that account, doesn't he? The Lord had shown himself able and willing to spare his life. The Lord had he already forgotten, again, that providence, that marvelous providence of God in bringing this wife to him and the marvelous ways that he did? Did he really think that God's providence wouldn't continue to direct his path in light of God's covenant promises? You see, Isaac had given in. He had sinned by giving in to fear. He feared men. He feared death. He feared other things more than God, which is never a safe place to be. His fear led him to further sin, because his fear caused him to doubt God's care and God's provision for him and for his wife. His fear was based upon his own presumption as to what he believed would happen had he not told the lie about Rebekah. Again, his own wisdom, right? His own wisdom. And isn't that the way fear works? So often the reason we lie about something is because we think that if we don't lie about it, something terrible is going to happen to us. We basically presume to know what will happen in the future, and we use that as the basis for lying in the present. But folks, we are not God. We are not God. We don't know the future. And we can't presume to think, even for a minute, that the only way for us to be protected and preserved is by us sinning against the only one who can protect us and preserve us. We ought always to fear God and fear Him alone. The fear of the Lord, we are told, is the beginning of wisdom. So we do well to fear Him and not concern ourselves with any other fears in this life. Well, it was after the Lord had graciously appeared to him and reminded him of all these great promises that we find him committing this sin. Unfortunately, this is something that we see occur a number of times all throughout the history of redemption. All too often, not long after God repeats his covenant promises to his covenant people, we find them falling on their face in sin. And by this, also, we are reminded that God's covenant promises are gracious, and that they are so gracious they can never be earned by our faithfulness, our covenant faithfulness. You recall that after the Lord had made his covenant with Noah, that it wasn't long after that we find Noah drunk. He'd fallen into the sin of becoming drunk. After making covenant with Abraham went down to Egypt. He deserted the promised land. He threatened the seed of the covenant. And two times he lied about his wife being his sister. Yet the Lord preserved him, and the Lord blessed him despite his sins. And so we see that same thing here with Isaac, and we see it with the life in the lives of Jacob, and also with Judah, and also with David, and on it goes. And so by this, God reminds us time and again that salvation, as well as all the other blessings we receive from the hand of the Lord, are his gracious gifts given to us who do not and could not deserve them. They are graciously given. It couldn't be otherwise. Folks, the sins and the shortcomings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all these things reiterate the fact that there are no covenant promises given and experienced apart from the grace of God. The grace of God is at root, and it must be that way. The fact that the scriptures go out of their way to draw attention to the sins of God's covenant people, not just in the Old Testament, by the way, but also in the Newer Testament, as we looked at earlier in the life of the Apostle Peter as a familiar example. Remember, Peter was the one whom Jesus rebuked and said he was doing the work of the devil, right? Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. He was rebuked also to his face by the Apostle Paul in Galatians for his sin. You see, all of this goes to show that the objects of God's covenant promises are chronically weak in faith and chronically weak in faithfulness. We fail. All those who have partaken of the covenant blessings before us were sinners, just like you and me. Why do I spend so much time on this? Well, I do so because this reality gives hope to us. You see, one thing that we glean from this is that the Lord doesn't bless us only insofar as we are faithful in obedience to Him. That's not the way He works with us. That's true of the blessing of salvation, and also true of the other blessings we enjoy from day to day. If that were not the case, let me ask you, if that were not the case, then who could be saved? Not only that, but think about this. If the Lord only blessed us on a quid pro quo basis, how would any of us be able to account for the many blessings we experience on a daily basis when the reality is at the same time of receiving these blessings, we are also sinning on a daily basis? If we were only blessed according to our obedience or in accordance with our obedience, then we would expect to find that the blessings of God would be far fewer than we see and experience. That's what we should expect to see. But yet, what is our experience? What is our experience? Our daily experience is that we experience His blessings daily. His covenant mercies are new every morning. All of us receive food from His hand three times and more a day. All of us have been preserved by His grace and His mercy to make it here to this place this morning. Indeed, we experience daily the very thing that we sing about in Psalm 103. Speaking of the Lord there, he says, God is the one who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And in verse 10 of that same psalm, this is the key, isn't it? It's key to understanding how God deals with us. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He does not deal with us according to our sins. And then verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Well, as we come to the conclusion, the account goes on, and we read that one day Abimelech looked out a window and he noticed Isaac treating his wife, Rebekah, in a way that a man would treat his wife intimately. The King James Version says that Isaac was sporting with his wife, Rebekah. And one pastor tells the humorous account related to this verse. He tells of how his seminary professor once said, "Whatever this sport was, it's obvious you don't play it with your sister." So it's very obvious to Abimelech what's going on here. And by the way, Abimelech is likely, this is likely not the same Abimelech that Abraham encountered. Abimelech is more than likely a title for a king, title for the king of Philistia. Just in the same way that the pharaohs of Egypt are simply called Pharaoh and the Caesars of Rome are called Caesar. This is likely the case. It's not the same Abimelech that his father encountered. Well, interestingly, Abimelech automatically assumed that Rebekah was his wife. There was no doubt in his mind when he saw this going on. He knew that she was his wife. Now, what made him jump to that gracious conclusion? Because it was a gracious conclusion, right? It was the best light he could have seen that in, right? That's how he sees it, in the best light. Why didn't he assume that Isaac was either a fornicator or something even worse? Why didn't he assume that? Well, as Calvin points out, he says it's likely that Isaac carried himself in such a way as to show he was a religious man and a man of integrity. In other words, it was likely because Isaac lived uprightly in other areas of his life that Abimelech likely gave him the benefit of the doubt when it came to what he saw going on between him and Rebekah. And so therefore, as Calvin further notes, by this example, we are taught ourselves to cultivate righteousness in our whole life, that men may not be able to suspect anything wicked or dishonorable respecting us. For, he says, there is nothing which will more completely vindicate us from every mark of infamy than a life passed in modesty and temperance. Folks, we can stop many of the false accusations that are made against us by gaining a good and holy reputation in the eyes of all men. Now, even though Abimelech thought so graciously concerning Isaac, he still rebuked him for the lie that he told concerning Rebekah. And he was right to rebuke Isaac. The reason Isaac told the lie to begin with was because he feared for his life. Well, We're told that he had been there, in this account, we're told that Isaac had been there a long time before he was actually caught in this lie. A long time. During that whole time, he remained safe. In fact, even though Rebekah was beautiful and in the eyes of the Philistines was eligible as far as the others were concerned, not one man came along to try to take advantage of her. Isn't that something? Seeing that this was the case for a long time, Isaac's fear should have subsided. It should have subsided. And seeing that he had been there a long time, it also means that he had a long time to repent. He had a long time to come out with the truth. And the Lord provided him with more and more reasons to do that, because he would learn more and more the further the time went on that he was actually safe in that land. Well, if we won't listen to God's voice speaking to our inner man, the Lord will use other means to bring our sins to our attention. And in this case, God used what we presume to be a heathen king. And what a sad and shameful thing it is to see a child of God being rebuked by an unbeliever. But when we won't listen to the Lord's written word or the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then let us not be overly amazed when the Lord brings our sin to our attention by the shameful rebuke of an unbeliever. And if or when a rebuke comes to us through this means, let us be careful to receive that rebuke, regardless of whom the messenger might be that the Lord sends. After all, we read in Proverbs 13:18, "Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored." So to sum all this up, then, all of us in Christ go through trials and temptations that are common to man. However, as 1 Corinthians tells us, we ought to consider the lives and also the examples of those who have gone before us to learn from their example, their instruction. We should learn from their examples, both good and bad. We should also take comfort in the fact that the Lord will only allow us to experience such trials and temptations that we are able to bear up under. And he always provides a way of escape for us when we are tempted. When we are tempted, we should look to God and look to his word for help and for strength, even as Joseph did in the face of his temptation. And let us keep in mind that the Lord rebukes and he disciplines those whom he loves. And therefore, let us always be ready to receive a rebuke, even when it comes from unlikely places. Let us always keep in mind the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And just as Abraham and Isaac understood their need to look away from themselves and look to another, to look to the promised Messiah for their righteousness, let us do the same and look to Christ and keep our eyes fixed on him and him alone. And may his grace, love, and mercy toward us that we experience from day to day, may that be a motivator for us to live lives that are holy and pleasing in his sight. Let's turn now and let's